Hi, and welcome to another one of our little podcasts. Today we're going to continue our study through the Catechism of the Catholic Church. We are up to 583 of the Catechism, and we're going to be talking today about Jesus and the Temple. But because of this current situation with the coronavirus, I am going to change up our prayer at the beginning and do a couple ancient prayers for those who are sick, so that we can truly find our way to God in these hours. So let us begin in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. O Heavenly Father, God of love, you gave your Son, Jesus, not only to be the physician of our souls, but the healer of our bodies and minds as well. Lord Jesus, we turn to you in this time of great spread of illness. And we ask you to come now and lay your healing hands on every one of us. Let the warmth, peace, and healing of your Spirit fill each one of us with your life and your love as we receive you, Lord Jesus. Heal everyone according to your divine will, Lord Jesus, and enable each one of us to serve you with a healthy body, soul, and spirit. And may your joy, O Lord, be our strength today. Most merciful Jesus, you are the consolation and salvation of all who put their trust in you. We humbly implore you by your most bitter passion to grant recovery of health to your servants who are affected by the coronavirus. According to your divine will, together may all of us praise and magnify your holy name. Fill each one of us with your light and your love and grant us consolation in the hour that we are now living in. And may we be given all these great graces through the merits of your passion, death, and resurrection. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us of our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women, and blessed the fruit of your womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. Glory to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit, as it was in the beginning, is now, and forever shall be, in a world without end. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. So here we are today. We are looking at 583 of the Catechism. And it's reminding us of the second pillar that Jesus had offended of the Jews. Because in the eyes of Israel, Jesus was acting against one of the essential institutions of them as the chosen people. We already talked about the law and how he uprooted the way the Pharisees interpreted it and established a righteousness that allowed for healing on the Sabbath. I know, huge issue there. But the centrality of the Temple of Jerusalem as the place where God dwells in a very special way was something that was a true treasure of Israel. It'd be pretty much like somebody going into a church today and doing something that mars the sanctity of the temple, or the sanctity of our church, and really make us question what's going on. We've had that in our own day and age since Vatican II with new ways of doing the Mass that are not approved in any way, shape, or form. As priests have brought in liturgical dance, had people who weren't even priests or deacons speaking from the pulpit without special authorization from the bishop of that diocese and so on and so forth. We've had everything from people trying to change what you're receiving in the sacraments to how the sacraments are done, and bringing a whole lot of weird stuff. And most recently, I think in the Vatican during the Amazon thing, there was a idol statue that was brought in with a liturgy specifically into her, because somebody had some, I guess, misguided understanding. I'm going to say in ignorance because I don't want to throw a whole lot of shade, believing that Pachamama or whatever it was actually the Virgin Mary, which it wasn't. It's in a different false deity. And these things happen because people don't really pay attention to the details the way we used to. And that's why we study our catechisms, why we do these teachings here, so that we don't go into the defilement that causes the desolation that was spoken about in the book of Daniel that these Jewish hearers in Jesus' day thought he was all about. Because as 583 tells us in the catechism, like the prophets before him, Jesus expressed the deepest respect for the temple in Jerusalem. And it was in the temple that Joseph and Mary presented him 40 days after his birth. This is the presentation or the meeting that we have with God. We meet him in the holy place. At the age of 12, he decided to remain in the temple to remind his parents that he must be about his father's business. And he went there each year during his hidden life, or at least the Passover, because that was what was recommended in the law of Moses. And his public ministry itself was patterned by his pilgrimages to Jerusalem during the various great feasts. I mean, we have different feasts being listed out as him being there, whether it's the Feast of Tabernacle Dedication, Hanukkah, or even Passover. We know he was there on, I believe it was three occasions in the various Gospels. That's why most people believe that he started at the age of 30 and he was 33-ish at the time he was crucified. So we have that in the back of our head. 584 tells us Jesus went up to the temple as a privileged place to encounter with God. For him, the temple was to be the dwelling place of his father and the house of prayer. And he was angered at its outer courts had become a place of commerce. It was there that he drove out the merchants because of the jealous love that he had for the Father, screaming, "You shall not make my Father's house a house of trade." His disciples remembered it and remembered that it was written in the law or in the prophets, specifically in, Psalm 67, verse 10 is the note, that zeal for your house will consume me. And after his resurrection, the apostles themselves retained their reverence for the temple because they went there worshiping. That's what John and Peter were doing when it was the 9 o'clock hour and they healed the guy and went to the temple to do their morning prayers. And they were thrown in jail and told not to speak in the name of the Lord and were scourged and sent off. So that was all there as well. And this is one of the things that is the central place of worship. We really do understand a place of worship. Now, Jesus himself, because he told the Samaritan woman that there was a time that now was already in force where people wouldn't go worship on this mountain, that mountain, or some other place, but we would worship in spirit and truth because we would become the temple of the Holy Spirit, as we've already learned a little bit in our study of the gospel so far, especially looking at Romans and understanding the statement in 1 Corinthians that relates to us being the temple of the Holy Spirit, and therefore we shouldn't be unequally joined to other people or to immorality, that there is a zeal for the temple that is in God's hands. And this here's the center point as we go forward. But because of the simple fact he's driving out these merchants, people get upset because he's doing something about their livelihood. And we know that by looking at how our livelihoods are right now in a lot of ways. If it's not us directly, it's definitely a loved one whose life is in jeopardy because of the coronavirus. The COVID-19 or whatever you want to call it. It's the 19th strain of the COVID virus. So there's been 18 other ones that weren't that bad. And this is the one that's gotcha. It's the severe one. And it's going to take a little time to figure it out and move forward, but it's being done. But these are the things that we have going on. We have this disruption of such. And as a cause, they speak evil against Jesus. They say, oh, he's trying to destroy us. And they speak falsehood about him, as we'll begin to get into and learn as we go forward. Because these things brought about a desolation, if you will, in the relationship between the Jew and God, but their central identity was there. We can think about the central identity being our own local churches that we're now not able to go to because of this virus. We can't fellowship the way that we ought to. And I think a lot of this is just building us up so that we can see, as a body of Christ, that we don't need to fear the priest shortage the way people are thinking and panicking, that think that there needs to be married priests, whether there would be no real problem with that, or women being priests as they're trying to push, which there would be a real problem with that because that's not how it's been handed down. And it really misunderstands the nature of gender and being a member of the body with a specific task and a specific calling that might not be the same as somebody else's. Just because you're envious of somebody else's position does not mean you can become that person. A man cannot be envious of a woman to want to be a woman or dress like a woman. I mean, you know, the temple has to be held up. But these are kind of side notes, just tossing them out there. But this is just more or less pointing out that in our time, we have merchants that are being threatened by our livelihoods because of a disease. And I think this is just God calling us in to show us, hey, there are countries in the world that go weeks without having a priest give mass. So if it gets that tight here, we need to be praying for laborers into our field just like everywhere else in the world. We can't be such prima donnas that we need to have the wealth of the world and who cares about the rest, because that's not how it goes. I mean, we should have true missionary spirits, and if we truly wanted our churches to be revived, we would be praying properly, not trying to just expect something to happen. And really, if you listen to some of the people, because I remember when I was in my pastoral year, when I was in seminary, I was assigned to one of these parishes, and the parish was dying. And I can remember somebody saying that they wanted to have the school reopen because the school was really the center point of where they had good education and were able to have basketball tournaments and sporting events that didn't cost an arm and a leg. And I think the person, while well-meaning, they misunderstood the whole point of having the church wasn't so much the school, although the school is a great way of bringing up a new generation in the faith. And I pointed out to them the reason why they're not is because it costs too much. We don't have the nuns like we used to who would be able to teach the kids. A lot of people got upset because the nuns were a lot of meanies, but, you know, we can go into that some other time. But it's just showing you that the way things are has been changed and absurd. 585, on the threshold of his passion, Jesus announced the coming destruction of this splendid building, where there would not remain one stone upon another. And this announcement that he's making is what they use as part of the thing when they go to trial on him. They say, hey, he's against the temple. He doesn't like this building. He doesn't like our laws. He doesn't like our rituals. He's not really a Jew, is what they're trying to say. He's trying to change everything. And this is what Jesus is talking about, except he's talking about, in a sense, of his own body, his own temple, the temple of his body that would be dead and raised from the dead. Because you are now united with Christ in his crucifixion, you were raised and died in the same way. So we have that to consider as well on that. By doing so, as 585 continues, he announced the sign of the last days, which were to begin with his own Passover. But this prophecy would be distorted in telling by false witness during his interrogation at the high priest house that he would be thrown, that would be thrown back to him as an insult when he is nailed at the cross. Because he's talking about the death of his body, the destruction of his body, that was the temple that he was talking about as the sign of the last days. And it was also referring to the sign of his being the new Jerusalem, in a sense, the vine that we are all part of. 586 continues to tell us that far from having been hostile to the temple, where he gave an essential part of his teaching, Jesus was willing to pay even the temple tax, which he associated with him and Peter, whom he had just made the foundation of his future church. Because he tells Peter, go fishing, and in the fish's mouth you'll have the temple tax to pay for both you and me. I mean, this was a miraculous event that was going on in the Gospel of Matthew, because in, I believe it was Matthew, I'm going to say 18, I'm going to say 18 verse 20 off the top of my head. I'll have to look up it later, but it's right around there. Maybe it's before then. He tells Peter to go fishing because he prevents him from entering into a house. And he says, because he had already says, oh, he doesn't have to pay it because, you know, who pays when the bridegroom or the son is there? He's the Son of God. He doesn't have to pay the temple taxes, pretty much what Peter says. I'm paraphrasing a little bit because I cannot remember, and for whatever reason, I don't have my Bible nearby me. But it's in the, I want to say the 18th chapter of Matthew, right after he does the whole on this church, listen to the church in 17, binding and loosening, and where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am. And this issue of temple tax comes up. So he basically tells Peter, go fishing. And in the mouth of the fish is enough money. I mean, wouldn't you like to have your bills paid for that way? I mean, it was a miraculous thing. But Jesus is showing in that act how it is. We also see in 586 that Jesus himself identified with the temple by presenting himself as God's definite dwelling place among men. In fact, that's how Revelation leads us to understand that there is no temple in the New Jerusalem in all eternity, because God is there as the temple, and that temple is Jesus Christ. And in fact, you yourself are also part of that temple, because he dwells within you, as Paul says. So there's this new understanding of what the temple is, why it is in spirit and in truth that we worship in this new age. It does go a little bit more than that, because we have to be more than just sincere, and we do have to be more truthful about who we are, but it also gets to the level of having the right character, the character of Christ. And it's this that when Jesus talks about the destruction of the temple and raising it up on the third day, that he's talking about, that gets thrown back at him at the cross and in his interrogation, because they're like, hey, it took 40 to 70 years for our fathers to rebuild this temple, which, you know, was destroyed after Solomon. That's the big issue that's going forth in this particular day and age. So he had to clarify that to his people. Jesus being put to bodily death was a prefiguration, if you will, the destruction of the temple that would later happen at 70 AD. And this destruction of the temple is what is the defining historical moment between the Jewish people and the Christian faith, where the official split was definite, that Christianity was totally different from that of Judaism from that point on. And in fact, the Judaism that still remains is a rabbinic Judaism that has grown up, in a sense, hostile to Christianity. A lot of people, when they learn this, they learn that that's the reason why their Old Testament Bibles are different from Catholic Bibles. It's not because they determined a canon that was recognized before the church came about. In fact, the great Council of Jamnitha, or wherever that is, I can't remember the name of it, Jamnitha, it'll come to me at some point. I know it starts like a jam or something like that, and I apologize for not knowing off the top of my head. But there was a council in 187, I want to say, A.D., where the rabbis basically said the Book of Wisdom, the Book of Sirach, Maccabees are all out of the Bible. And in fact, we're not accepting the Greek portions of Daniel, Esther, and other books like Tobit and such. And that's where Protestants later, when they left Catholicism, they said we added books. And they ignore the Council of Rome or Hippo or Carthage and all that happened in the late 300s, early 400s, to establish the actual biblical canon, and why the Council of Trent had to affirm as a definitive doctrinal statement that that's the Bible that everybody should be having. In fact, Jesus speaks about this as we conclude 586, that the manifestation of the new temple in his body, more or less, is the dawning of the new age in history of salvation. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. And this is exactly what he leads us into, is to giving us an idea that he is a little bit different than the Jewish faith. And that's why one of the central tenets of the Temple of Jerusalem, as the special relatable place where we come to know God, is no longer there. And this is something that really rubs them the wrong way. So this begins to erode it as well. But by the simple fact that Jesus is the Messiah, that he is God incarnate, his body is that new temple that we are now joined into as branches on the vine, and we participate in this newness of life, and we have this temple that isn't here or there. It's wherever we are, because we carry the Holy Spirit within us. And if we truly worship him in spirit and in truth, that is, with the right character at all times and every place the same way, and truly with the true knowledge of faith as sincerely as we can, we will truly manifest the glory of God and worship him in everyday life. And that's really where the temple gets rebuilt up, as us as the living stones within this new Jerusalem that God is inhabiting, and leads us into the blessings that we will be experiencing for all eternity.